You turn in your copy of God's Word now to Esther. That reading has not changed for tonight. Esther chapter 8 will be on page 488 of your pew Bibles. We'll read there beginning at verse 3. Haman has been hung, and Mordecai has been set over the house of Haman. Let's hear God's word. Esther chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and to the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. To each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Father, we now ask that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would use your word tonight in our hearts deeply, that you'd use your word tonight to uncover sin, that you'd convict us, Father, of our transgressions, and then, Lord God, you would remind us of all of the promises in Christ, which are yes and amen. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us, feed us with your word, that we might be receiving it with much joy and gladness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As read tonight from the Gospel of John, Thomas, as he received the word from his friends, the other disciples who had seen Jesus, who testified to him that they had seen the Lord, Thomas received the word, but there was no joy. There was no joy in Thomas's heart. There was no celebration by Thomas. For Thomas, there was no victory over sin and death. In his heart and mind, that had not happened. Indeed, it required the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to stand before Thomas, to bring Thomas to belief, to bring him to a point of joy and rejoicing in his Savior, my Lord and my God. Tonight, as we continue to study this book of Esther, there's a sense in which we have something very similar. As the word of the king goes out, there's joy and rejoicing in the hearts of the Jews. We've seen much already in this short book. Tonight, you know, we're at that point where the wicked Haman has been executed. His plot has been unveiled by the queen as she petitioned the king and finally revealed to him what it was that was on her heart. That Haman had devised a plot to annihilate all of the Jews in Persia, including herself. The king finally understands what he has done and then calls for Haman to be hanged. If we were watching a movie, we might say that's the culmination of the plot. It's over. But we know that it was not. The king's edict of death remained amongst the community, amongst all the provinces. And so even though Haman's evil plot has been revealed, he's been hung on the gallows, his house has been given to Esther, Mordecai has now been elevated to that position which Haman held, there is still no joy within the kingdom. Tonight, I want us to see that the unchanging and authoritative word brings life to those who receive it with joy. The unchanging and authoritative word brings life to those who receive it with joy. Three simple points tonight. First, pleaded with tears. Secondly, sealed with the ring. And then finally, received with joy. As we go through this passage tonight, I'd like you to be asking yourselves, do I receive God's word with joy? Do I receive it with gladness? Well, first, pleaded with tears. As I said, the wicked Haman has been hung. His plan has been uncovered. The king now understands what has happened as Haman had come to him and asked for this edict to be issued, and now the light has popped in the king's mind. He sees the wickedness and asked, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? He finds out that it's been his friend, Haman, and puts him to death quickly. That decree of death that was issued by the king, though, still remains in effect. If we were to go back to chapter 3, we would read this, that the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. The king had issued this decree to annihilate all the Jews, and it remains in effect as Esther now pleads and continues to plead with the king. Look at verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. Remember how many times she has now come before the king at risk of losing her life, and now she falls at his feet, she weeps, and she pleads with him to avert the evil plan, the plan which is still in place. Indeed, she's asking to stop this evil from coming to pass. This posture of Esther, this weeping, this falling at the feet of her king, must tell us that she is broken over the thought of the annihilation of the Jews, the young, the old, the women, the children, every Jew in the provinces, the 127 provinces, everything from India to Ethiopia, the Jews wiped out. The day was fast approaching. And those who hated the Jews could not wait, so to speak, to fulfill the king's edict, his instructions. The Jews would die unless the king acted, and so Esther pleads with tears. She's weeping over the wickedness of the plan. She's weeping over the real possibility that all of the Jews, her people, including herself, would be put to death. She was falling at the king's feet. She could not bear the thought of the harm which would be done if the decree were upheld. Esther was broken over the decree which the king himself had put in place. Consider how she pleads with the king, not merely with tears, not merely with falling at his feet. Think of her words. Look at verse 5. If it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written. Do you notice how she prefaces her request? She sought the king's pleasure. But she sought the king's pleasure as she called for him to look upon her. If I have found favor, if I am pleasing in your eyes. In other words, king, please consider me. And if I please you. Notice she does not point to the Jews. She doesn't point to the women and children who will be killed. She points to herself. Based upon what you see in me, your beautiful queen, I request. Do you ever think of Jesus as he pleads before the Father for you? This should remind you of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed plead for you before his Father. Consider the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I glorified you on earth. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 8, I've given them the words that you gave me. You see how Jesus prefaces his request to his Father? He doesn't ask the Father to look upon his children. He asks the Father to look upon him. In other words, as Esther's plea points us to herself to begin with, Jesus' plea before the Father points the Father's eyes to Jesus. Look, Father, at me. Look at my righteousness. Look at my obedience. Look at the beauty of the glory that I've manifested upon your name. Look and see that I've given them your words. And after the high priestly prayer, we know that Jesus would be saying, look upon the cross. Look upon my hands and feet. Look at my side. I've glorified you on the cross. I've rose from the tomb and glorified your name. If I have found favor in your sight, O Father, if I am pleasing in your eyes, then have mercy upon my people. Have mercy upon my bride. Have mercy upon the church. Have mercy upon your children. Indeed, those are exactly the words of Christ as he continues the high priestly prayer. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And finally, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see how Jesus pointed to himself? You see how he pointed to what he did? Esther was acting as a type of a mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator. It's only because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that the God of creation hears and answers and his pleas with, "Yes, my son." There's a hymn that we sing from time to time. It's called Rock of Ages. And it's appropriate in this particular place, at this particular time, as we think of Jesus Christ and pointing to what he has done as the basis for the Father's mercy. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's only Jesus. It's only who he is. It's only what he's done. He pleads with tears. That brings us to our second point, sealed with the ring. The king responds now to Esther's pleas. He said to Esther and to Mordecai, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. Yes, queen, I do favor you. See what I've done for you." It seems to be the king's response. His initial response is, I've already acted. But then he stops. Despite the queen's pleading and her tears, the king could not revoke his edict. It was too powerful. The law was too powerful. It was the seal of the ring. It couldn't be unsealed. It couldn't be undone. Verse 8 at the end, "For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." He's referring to his edict of death. The queen wanted that to be revoked. She wanted the king to just kind of tear it up, let people know that it was no longer in effect. But the king said, "I can't do that. The law prohibits me from doing that. It can't be revoked," was seemingly a limited response of the king. His ability to truly address the problem of evil, he responds, I really can't do anything to reverse what I've already done. This evil is out of the bag, and I can't put it back in. If there were an outsider at the Garden of Gethsemane listening to Jesus, hearing as the betrayer came, Judas, and betrays him, watching the mob come with clubs, arresting Jesus, laying hands upon him, that outsider might consider Jesus to have appeared weak, unable to change the course, unable to fight off evil that now surrounded him, his close friend Judas, with wicked intent now leading that false arrest, the crowds with swords and club, moved by an evil intent and murderous mind set on violence toward the very Son of God, and Jesus seemingly unable to fend off this plan of evil, this scheme of death and wickedness. A few moments earlier, Jesus had pleaded with the Father, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me." Pleading, praying, so earnestly that the sweat became like drops of blood, the cup of his Father's wrath, which was aroused by wickedness, the sinfulness of the people. Jesus knew why he was sent, that he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Someone from the outside might consider that God was just unable to do anything, to reverse his prior decree. The wages of sin is death. And now Jesus was being subjected to that. Surrounded by evil, the wicked plans of men, we might consider that God was too weak. But that would be wrong. The Word of God cannot be changed. That's true. Because God Himself is unchangeable. That's part of His divine nature. Prophet Malachi wrote, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And James wrote, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change, and if He does not change, His Word cannot change. It remains the same. It would be a misreading of God's eternal plan of redemption to equate it to King Ahasuerus. The unchangeable nature of God is certainly part of that which is His divinity. Indeed, as the prophet Malachi stated, it's only because God is unchanging and His Word is unchanging that you've been saved tonight. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The immutability or the unchangeableness of God is part of our praise. The God of creation is not weak, and His Son, our Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, was not without power to thwart this wicked plan of men. No, in His strength and in His power, God the Son was actually using this plan of wickedness to overcome evil. Isn't that what we read throughout Scripture? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified. God was using the wicked plans of men to give life to His children. Well, King Ahasuerus was unable to revoke his own edict, but he was able to add to it. And that's exactly what he tells Esther and Mordecai. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. So now Mordecai exercises that office that he's been given. Do you see how God's providential hand is working so very powerfully in this story? Mordecai has been set in this position for this purpose now, to dictate to the scribes who've been summoned to write that edict according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. And what was that edict? What was that new law? The Jews now in every city were able to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. You see how those words now, those very same words, were used in this new edict, this addition, this addendum, so to speak. Well, here's the thing. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. That ring was the seal of authority. The signet ring told all who received the words within the letter, which was so sealed that it was authentic, that these words were the very words of the king of the land, the king of the kingdom. They were authoritative because they were the king's words, and the signet ring sealed it. Told everybody that they were right and true, and that all power and authority within the kingdom was vested and resided in the king, and now these words were automatically vested with his authority. See, there was a signet ring which confirmed all of this. Without the seal, the words could not be confirmed. With the seal, there was no doubt. These were the very words of the king, which must be given that status of sovereign authority, the status of all power, and power which was unchangeable. But that's not all we see in this passage. We see that the king's word goes out all over and quickly. Verse 10, he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. A lot of information about these horses. I think the writer wants us to know that they were fast. We see it again in verse 14. The couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And they were to go in every province. There are two themes here. First, that the message was urgent. And secondly, that it was published throughout all the land of Persia. These were words of life. Words of life given to the Jews. They were the stamp of authority came with these words of life. The stamp of authority showed that these were authoritative words. This new edict of the king, that the Jews would be able to defend themselves, gave the Jews hope. And so the words were urgent. Because the edict of death still stood, these words were authoritative. There would have been no urgency if the words lacked authority, but with the signet ring seal, the words of life were urgent. And so we see them going out on swift steeds of the royal stud, the horse. You see, these two things go together, the mark or the seal of authority and the urgency of the message to go to the ends of the kingdom. What is the mark, the seal of authority upon the Word of God? How do you know tonight that Scripture, the 66 books, are indeed the words of the living God? Where's His signet ring, seal? Is there one? How do you know? It's only the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the seal. The Spirit of God is the one who testifies to us that these are the words of the King, the true King, the only King. And if God has given you spiritual discernment, meaning if the Lord has given you eyes to see and ears to hear, if the Word of God has been sealed to you by the Spirit, if the Spirit has convicted you of the veracity, the authority, and the truth of the Word of God, as the Spirit has confirmed within your heart that the 66 books of Scripture are indeed words uttered by the Creator of the universe, then do you grasp the urgency of the message within? See, the decree of death has been issued by God. Been issued by an unchanging God. And yet the same Lord and God has also issued a covenantal decree of life, an edict of good news through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is coming. That is not changing. And unless those who are lost in darkness receive these authoritative words of life from the unchanging King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will certainly perish eternally. Do you see the urgency? These words are urgent because they're authoritative. They go together. Brothers and sisters, we must grasp that. We have people who are dying all around us. And we need to tell them that there are words of life within this book. That Jesus Christ will raise them from the dead if they only believe upon Him and repent of their sins. Brings us to our third point, receive with joy. Remember, as Mordecai received the edict of death, He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. But now, that reversal is complete in a sense. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown of and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. A great change. And not just Mordecai. As the edict of life goes out, the attitude of the Jews throughout the land changes. Remember, when they received the edict of death, there was fasting and weeping and lamenting and a great mourning, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when we went over that passage, I said, there are few passages like that with mourning so deep. But now the sackcloth and ashes were turned in exchange for light and gladness and joy and honor. Look at verse 16. As they received the edict of light of life, they had light and gladness and joy and honor. In every province, wherever the king's edict of life reached them, there was gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. Seemingly a greater reaction and celebration to this receiving of this edict of life when compared to the receipt of the edict of death. Even the Gentiles changed. Many peoples from the country declared themselves Jews for fear the Jews had fallen upon them. This edict of the king had wide-reaching effect even upon those who were not Jews. Do you see, the word of God is to be received with joy. The gospel is truly good news, and that's what the gospel means. And if it's truly such, and it is, then we should expect that it would be received with joy and gladness and honor. If you're trusting in Jesus tonight, like the Jews throughout Persia, upon the hearing of the edict of life, you should be receiving the gospel with joy and gladness and honor and light. How are you receiving it tonight? Brothers and sisters, sin can weigh us down. There's no doubt that every single person here tonight is struggling with sin. Every one of us. Not everyone struggles and battles with the same sin, but the truth is that everyone battles with sin. No one has yet overcome sin. Not in this life. And sometimes sin weighs us down to the point where the joy of our salvation, the good news, gladness, is tainted, becomes dim, becomes distant. David prayed about this. In Psalm 51, a psalm that was written after he sinned with Bathsheba and sent Uriah the Hittite off to his death. He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." You know, David had not lost his salvation. But because of his great sin with Bathsheba, and as he sent Uriah the Hittite off to his death, David had lost his joy. The word, the good news, his forgiveness was not gone. David had received it. But his joy, his joy was veiled, it was hidden under the weight of his sin. As he recognized the wretchedness of his sin before God, a holy God, the joy was covered. And David knew that the joy was there. Indeed, he needed the Spirit's help to uncover it, as his forgiveness was not in doubt. Brothers and sisters, In order to receive the word with joy, we all need confirmation that we've been forgiven. Each one of us struggles with sin. In order to receive God's word with joy and as the light that it is, you need confirmation that the weight of your sin has been removed from your back. David knew that. That's the only way that he could write, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." The only way David could have written that was because he knew that God had done it. He needed to be reminded of it. It needed to be confirmed for him. These words of David are for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You have been purged. You have been washed clean. You are whiter than snow in the sight of the Lord. His face has been hidden from your sins in the blood of Christ, and your iniquities have been blotted out. Brothers and sisters, you've been washed clean. Praise God. We have to be reminded of what Christ has done. Every single time we come here, we need to be reminded. It needs to be confirmed for us that He is the propitiation for our sins, and His sacrifice has been accepted by the Father for us. Yes, the unchanging and authoritative Word brings life to those who receive it with joy. Thomas doubted. And doubt dampens our joy. But in Christ, as we look to Christ, as we seek to have our forgiveness confirmed in Christ, He brings that joy of our salvation back to the surface so that we can receive His word with joy and gladness and the light for which it is. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd be with us now, that you would take this word and lay it up in our hearts, that you'd remind us, Father, that you would confirm for us that we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can and must indeed, we should receive your word with joy and gladness and the light for which it is. Help us, Lord. Help us. We're weak and frail. We doubt like Thomas. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.